Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what are the things that you do to aid your memory? Sometimes people will write things down on paper so that they won't forget, or they might tie a string on their finger, or maybe what you do is you use sticky tabs and you write things down and stick them on your desk or in your car so that you won't forget. Well, there are two things that we suffer from, at least in the spiritual realm. One is spiritual amnesia, and the other is deja vu. When it comes to spiritual amnesia, we can so easily forget that we need to be reminded. And when we're reminded, we suddenly remember what we had to relearn. And it's deja vu all over again. We come to see that we can't save ourselves. It's only Christ who can save us. However, as we follow the Lord, sometimes we forget this. We take our eyes off of the Lord and we try to do things on our own strength. And when that happens, when we forget, we fail. But then in His mercy, the Lord reminds us that we can do all things by His strength alone, and all of a sudden we remember that this has happened to us before. But at the same time, we suffer from deja vu. We keep forgetting and relearning. And it's no wonder, therefore, that the Lord says to us so often, remember. Remember. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Remember, don't forget that I am the Lord and there is no other. Now, one of the things that the Lord wanted Israel to remember and never forget was their exodus from Egypt. He gave them a sacrament. It's called the Passover. Passover comes from the word meaning to jump past or to pass by and to spare. Why were they to keep this feast? So that they wouldn't forget. As Deuteronomy 5 says, remember that you were a slave and the Lord took you out from there by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Likewise, in Psalm 105, we read, remember the wonders that He has done and the judgments that He has pronounced. God is wanting them to remember what had happened, how important that is. Thus, to make sure that His people would never forget, the Lord gave them a special memory aid, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. All this was given on the eve of the 10th plague. Before we actually get to the 10th plague, we want to consider chapter 12, verses 1 to 28, under that theme, a night to remember, and the feast that helped them not to forget. And we'll consider three points from this passage this morning. First of all, we see the wages of sin. It's not hard for us to understand why the Lord had plagued Egypt. The king of Egypt was a cruel tyrant who tried to destroy the people of God. Not only had Pharaoh enslaved them, He refused to let them go. The Lord sent His signs and wonders as punishments, everything from insects to many amphibians and from disease and darkness. The Lord was showing His power over creation, but as we've also seen, God was showing His power over Egypt's idolatry. The first plague of blood defeated the gods of the Nile. The fifth plague against the cattle defeated all their gods of the bovine family that they worshipped. The locusts defeated their gods of the harvest. And the one that we saw recently, the plague of darkness, was against their gods of the sky, the sun, and other gods like that. But as we saw a couple of weeks ago, when we looked at chapter 11, the Lord said that He would send one last plague. And this one last plague would be used to change Pharaoh's mind. This would be the final blow on the religion of Egypt. And notice that again in verse 12, we find that repeated there. The Lord says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." Listen to what one Egyptian philosopher wrote several years ago. He said, "There will come a time when it will be seen that in vain have the Egyptians honored the deity with heartfelt piety and assiduous service, and all our holy worship will be found bootless and ineffectual. O Egypt, Egypt, of your religion nothing will remain but an empty tale, with your own children in time to come will not believe. Nothing will be left but graven words, and only the stones will tell of their piety." And how true that is. We look today at Egypt, and this is what has happened. The religion is gone. And so the final plague is not surprising. God brought this final blow, the last of the 10 mighty plagues. But what may be surprising is the way that the Lord was treating His own people. Up to this point, He had spared their livestock. He had sheltered Goshen from all the hail. There was light in their dwellings during the plague of darkness. They went unscathed. But who is being addressed here during this last plague? To whom is chapter 12 addressed? Well, it's addressed to the people of the Lord. God would send the destroyer, as He calls it in verse 23, on all the land. And Israel was being called to do something about it. They had to be ready for the wrath of God. Now, it may have been very tempting for the Israelites to believe that they were more righteous than the Egyptians. Sometimes it's very tempting for us to think that we somehow are better than unbelievers. But the truth is, no one is righteous. All of us are sinners. The Israelites were just as guilty as the Egyptians. They were just as worthy of having their firstborn sons taken away from them by the destroyer, this angel of destruction that would come upon Egypt. God's people were sinful, and they were sinful in several ways. Think, for example, of the way that they treated God's prophet Moses when he first began his work. What was the first thing that Israel said to Moses after he went to Pharaoh to bring the word of the Lord? Well, we have that recorded. It's in Exodus 5, verse 21. It says, this is what they said to Moses: "Let the Lord look on you and judge, because you made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us." And so it wasn't just Pharaoh, it wasn't just Egypt who rejected the word of the Lord. God's people weren't happy with it either. And so when it comes to God's wrath, there was no one who was safe. Two nations were both as responsible for what they did with the word as the other. As well, Israel was no less guilty of idolatry. Abraham himself originally came from a home that was filled with idolatry. When he was called out of Ur, the people of Israel would later on grow to love idols. One of the first sins that they committed in the wilderness was what? It was making the golden calf, bowing down before it and calling it by the name of the Lord. It's not surprising that Joshua would say later on in Joshua chapter 24, "Now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt." Serve the Lord. They were definitely just as guilty as any other nation, if not even more guilty for their idolatry. Therefore, the Lord's wrath was aimed at them too, unless they feared and obeyed the Lord. But not only were they guilty of disregarding the word, not only did they come from a family of idol worshipers, you know what the Bible says about all of us. We all are sinners by nature. Romans chapter 3 speaks of that very clearly. The Apostle Paul writes there, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks after God. For we all have sinned." Not just some of us, not just unbelieving nations and unrepentant sinners. No, all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So the reason why the angel of death, the destroyer, came to visit Ocean was because they all were sinners. That's not a very flattering thing to be reminded of, but it is the truth. And it's the truth for everyone here as well this morning. This is the reality that all of us have to face. If all are sinners, that includes us this morning. You know, we look at our children and they're fun to watch. They write us nice notes. They make us laugh. You know, our grandchildren are such a hoot. But they're sinners. As cute as they are sinful. And their hearts are just as sinful as anyone else's. We so often live a double life as Christians. We're kind and nice to those on the outside, but we can sometimes be so nasty to those who are close to us. We harbor sin. We burn up inside. We resist the word, and therefore we resist the Lord. You know, we can praise God Sunday morning. We can open up our Psalter hymnals and sing with all of our might to the Lord in praise of Him. But as soon as we walk out that door this morning, you know, we might sin in some way by having a bitter thought towards a brother or sister. Paul said, "For the wages of sin is death." We are guilty people. And it's no wonder, therefore, that God gave these very specific instructions to the Israelites. They had to be ready for God's final sign of judgment. For it is a picture of God's final judgment against humanity. And so how about you today? Do you have a conviction of your sin? Do you feel the weight of God's word so that it brings about a conviction? We don't always feel that kind of conviction for our sin. It's interesting, there's a story of a early church father. He was someone who came to understand conviction, a man by the name of Augustine. He was a very intelligent man, a teacher, and had been raised by a Christian mother, but he spent his early adult life in sin. He had shacked up with a mistress. He was given over to drunkenness. And finally, that day came where he was overwhelmed by his sin. He was sitting in someone's garden. And he writes in his autobiography, called the Confessions. He says, I flung myself down beneath a fig tree and gave way to the tears which now streamed from my eyes. In my misery, I kept crying, how long shall I go on saying, tomorrow, tomorrow? Why not now? Why not make an end of my ugly sins at this moment? And all at once I heard the sing-song voice of a child in a nearby house. Take up and read, take up and read. And I seized the book of Paul's epistles and opened it, and in silence I read the first passage on which my eyes fell. Not in reveling and drunkenness, not in lust and wantonness, not in quarrels and rivalries. Rather, arm yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Spend no more thought on nature and on nature's appetites. And Augustine goes on to say that it was this passage that brought him to salvation in the Lord. And he went on to be baptized, and now he's known as one of the greatest theologians of the early church period. But it all started by realizing the wages of sin, and that he, like Israel, was under the sentence of death. Well, that brings us to our second point. Secondly, we see the signs of salvation. Since the Lord was teaching Israel the gravity of their own sin, he provided a way for them to be safe. Like the Egyptians, the Israelites deserved divine judgment. But unlike the Egyptians, they would be saved by grace through faith. And that's also spelled out for us in these very specific instructions that the Lord gave to his people. There are several things that we need to note from that this morning. For one thing, they needed a lamb. Verse 3 says that they were to take a lamb for their whole household. Passover was to be a family feast. It was to be done in the context of households. And what that says to us is that God is a God of the covenant. Families are important to him. And they still are today, as God extends grace to us and to our children. Verse 5 also spells out the kind of lamb it was to be. What kind of lamb was it to be? A lamb without what? Blemish. A male, a year old. It had to be pure and spotless, with no legs broken, no disease. Why without blemish? And why a male in its prime? Because God is holy. God is holy. And the only sacrifice that pleases him is the very best that we have. Verse 6 furthermore says that they were to kill it at twilight. Twilight is between the two evenings, literally, which means sometime in the afternoon and before the sunset. And you have to remember here that this is a part of the world where the sun sets early. It doesn't set at 9 or 10 o'clock at night. No, it would set around 6 o'clock. And so the slaughter was to take sometime between the hours of 3 o'clock in the afternoon and 6 o'clock. During the days of the Second Temple after the exile, the slaughter of the Passover lamb always took place around 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, as we look at this congregation, who was this Passover lamb to represent? Children, who is the Lamb of God? Well, it's so obvious, at least it should be to us, that this here is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist announced when he saw Jesus for the first time, "Behold the Lamb of God," he said. Or as we think of the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, he speaks of that Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. And just as that Lamb was spotless in the Passover feast, so Jesus Christ had no blemish and was perfect. No one could accuse him of sin. Neither was there any deceit found in his mouth. And just as that lamb was in its prime, so Jesus Christ, as Isaiah says, was cut off from the land of the living. And just as that lamb was to be eaten whole without a bone broken in it, so Jesus Christ fulfilled the requirement of Scripture that no bone was broken. And just like the lamb was slain and roasted on the fire, not boiled, but roasted, barbecued, so Jesus bore the wrath of God, that wrath that burns like fire against us. And so in this same way, just as that lamb was killed, so Jesus Christ was killed. Have you ever noticed how in the Gospels, when Jesus Christ's death is described, it's on the day of Passover, and Jesus died at 3:00 in the afternoon. John says it happened at the 9th hour, which means at 3:00. Then that Jesus gave up his spirit. And so they needed a lamb. The Lord provided them a lamb pointing to Jesus Christ. But it wasn't just the lamb that was required. Blood was required. Notice verse 7. It says that they were to put the blood on the two doorposts and the lintel. The lintel is a word for the top part of the doorpost. Now why the blood? What's going on here? Well, it's not a very pleasant thought to think of blood being smeared on your house. But there's a reason for it. The blood of the Passover lamb is directly linked to the sins of the Lord's people. It's that Mosaic principle that blood is necessary for atonement of sin. It meant that life was taken because sin required death. And not only this, not only did it make a payment for sinners, it also brought the Lord's favor. That principle of blood is necessary for atonement. Necessary for God to see that the payment has been done. And that's very clear if you look in your Bibles at verse 13. The Lord says there, now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And therefore, the blood of the Passover lamb reminded the children of Israel of God's gracious redemption and His protection. And that's so beautifully brought out in Moses' words as he says to them later on in verses 21 and following. Verse 22 specifically, he tells them to take a hyssop branch. Hyssop was a plant that grew in that area, and it was clearly a sign for cleansing, a very appropriate sign. And they were to take blood on that hyssop and strike the doorposts with it. And what an appropriate thing that can be. What an appropriate thing that is. Do you remember how David described this in Psalm 51? He said, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And so in the same way, when the Lord was dying on the cross, His blood is what provided cleansing. The Father saw that as a payment for all our sins. And all that's symbolized here. Just picture it in your minds as each household took the lamb, that white lamb, and they brought it into their house. They killed it. And little Johnny would see that and he would say, why? Why did the lamb have to die? Why, Dad, are you putting blood on the doorposts? And then imagine the Israelites huddled in their homes, waiting for God to come in judgment. And while there was wailing, as they're sitting in their homes behind the doors and hearing all the wailing that was taking place as death was passing by, they were spared. Why? Because there was blood covering them. And that brings us to another very important part of this meal. They were to eat it with bitter herbs. Why bitter herbs? Because bitter herbs reflected the bitterness of Israel's bondage. In the same way, the bitter herbs reminds us of the bitterness and misery of our sin. But if we feed on Christ, if we believe in Him, then He has taken that bitterness away. Because He endured the bitterness of the cross. He endured the harshness of our sins to make us whole. And you notice one more aspect of this meal that comes out in verse 11. Verse 11 says, notice there in your Bibles, "And thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." Why were they to do that? Why were they to eat it so fast? Why in haste? That can only be explained by the dread and anticipation of God sending His angel of destruction. They were to eat it in hurry because this was the Lord's Passover. It was His festival. Also because the Israelites were pilgrims and they were to be ready to go. And what does that say to us? Well, in the same way, the gospel calls us to leave this world in haste. This is not our home, congregation. We're pilgrims. We're to look forward to the coming kingdom. We look forward to the new heavens and the new earth. We're pilgrims making a journey to that place. There's only one way to be saved from sin and delivered from death. It's through the death of Christ, the Lamb of God. And it was by faith that Israel had to follow God's instructions by killing the lamb and roasting with bitter herbs and spreading its blood on the doorposts. They were saved by grace through faith. And the same with us. God has provided a lamb for us. If you were there for the first Passover, would you have sacrificed the lamb? Would you have followed God's instructions? Well, of course you would, because if you didn't, you wouldn't be saved. And so you must also put your trust in Christ and in His blood that was shed for you. As Romans chapter 3, verse 25 says, God set Jesus forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith. That's God's provision for you and everyone who trusts in Him to be saved. And what a blessing that is. But it brings us to one more thought of this passage. Not only do we see the wages of sin, not only do we see the signs of salvation. Lastly, we have the lesson of separation. There are some very specific instructions. For example, this feast was to be kept for 7 days. No work was to be done on it. It was a holy convocation. That means it was a holy assembly as they would meet together for worship, a special worship to the Lord. It was to be solemnly observed. But not only were the instructions very specific, they also were very strict. And that comes out in verses 15 to 20. There are a couple of things that we need to note in those verses. For one, they were called to eat something called the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. That was part of their Passover. For another, they were not to eat anything during that time with yeast. Four times in those verses, in verses 15 to 20, the Israelites are told not to eat anything that had yeast in it. And twice they're told that if they did, they would be cut off from Israel. You had to remove it from your house. In other words, they would be banished from the covenant community if they didn't remove the leaven. Now, eating unleavened bread for 7 days is not exactly like eating crackers and cheese. Unleavened bread is not like Premium Plus soda crackers. It's pretty tasteless. Pretty tasteless and bland. You wouldn't enjoy it. Just like the bitter herbs, the Lord wanted to make a serious point. And what was that lesson that He was teaching them? Was this merely a hygienic rule? What was so important about yeast? Well, unleavened bread, like the bitter herbs, was a reminder of Israel's hasty departure. But it was more than this. Getting rid of it had another purpose, because unleavened bread symbolized holiness. It symbolized holiness. What's interesting is that even to this day, when Jews celebrate their Seder, their Passover, they look in their houses for leaven, and they literally sweep it out the door with a broom. That's how ingrained this practice is. You see, yeast is a symbol of sin. Sin is something that grows and it spreads just like leaven works into a dough. It ferments and corrupts. And so in this way, the Lord was saying, you know, you are my people, Israel. I'm going to save you. And I want you to be holy. You need to set yourself apart for me. And for that reason, unleavened bread was also a symbol of discontinuity. Leaven is like bacteria in yogurt. You can take a batch of bread with yeast in it, and you can let it sit for a day, and then you can take that batch and add it to some other dough, and it will spread into that dough. It'll start the fermentation process again. And that's what the Lord was communicating to Israel, was that they weren't to let the sins of the past affect them for the future. He was not only concerned about getting Israel out of Egypt. He wanted Egypt to get out of Israel. They needed to make a total change. Now you might wonder to yourself, how do we know this? How do we know that this is what leaven represented? Are we just pulling this out of the air? Not at all. Exactly how the Apostle Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Listen to how Paul describes it there. He says, "Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." 1 Corinthians 5 is a passage in the context of discipline. Paul was taking this very important lesson out of Exodus 12, and he was applying it as a warning and as a protection for the church of Jesus Christ. We're called not to give ourselves to our sins. We're called to discipline ourselves. We have to examine our own lives to make sure that there's no leaven in them. This is the reason for our salvation. As 2 Timothy 1 verse 9 says, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling. We're called to a holy life. Part of what it means to lead a holy life is not to allow sin to fester and to grow. Even just a little bit of sin is dangerous. It's like yeast. Just like a little yeast can be so damaging. It's so damaging to ourselves and so damaging to others. And so for this morning, as we consider what this passage says to us, how about you? Are you nursing a private grudge? Is there a secret lust in your life? Is there an area of your life that you've decided to let go and not take under control with self-discipline? What about your worry and impatience? Sometimes we might think, oh, it's just a little sin. It's just a little wickedness. And sometimes we say to ourselves that we won't let that small sin to take control. You know, when the time comes, we'll fight it. We'll make it stop. But the thing is, congregation, it won't. It won't go away. And as we allow it to fester away in our hearts, it will grow and it will spread and it will come out in our words and it will come out in our actions. It will corrupt us. And it's going to corrupt everyone around us. And there's only one thing that we can do. Get rid of it. Repent of it. And flee to Jesus and rest in Him. A minister that I had as a young boy put it this way, and it's very simple, but it's very powerful. He said this, sin separates. Sin separates. It separates us from God, and it separates us from one another. But we've been made for a holy purpose. We've been made to worship God. And just like God was calling Israel out of Egypt to worship Him, so we are set apart from our sin to worship and to praise God. How then are you going to respond to the Word today? What must you do in your life to get rid of the leaven of sin? Oh, may we all give this some thought today and this week. And may the Lord graciously look upon us with His love and mercy to us in Jesus Christ. Amen.